We live in a divided age, in an age of controversy. And I suppose that's really nothing new. Human beings have always divided and debated over what is true and what is right. And in this country, it seems like there are some people who believe there's a God, some people who believe there is a fixed moral law. There are other people who don't believe in God, some people who believe in God and yet believe that morality evolves and changes. And so we have a lot of disagreements. And usually behind our disagreements are simply questions of, again, what is true and what is right. And behind those questions is really the big question, how do we know? How do we know what is true versus what is false? How do we know right from wrong? What standard do we use to measure truth? And what standard do we use to determine what's right and what's wrong? This past week, on April 4th, some people remembered and commemorated the 50th anniversary of the murder of Martin Luther King Jr. And 5 years before he was killed, he wrote a famous document called Letter from a Birmingham Jail. And I would encourage you to read it. You can find it online in many places. And he had been arrested because he had taken part in protests in Birmingham, Alabama. And so he wrote this letter in a jail cell. And in that letter, he said this: a just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. To put it in the terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, an unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal law and natural law. Seems pretty simple. He's claiming that any laws that we have, say in this country, if they're going to be right, if they're going to be just, they have to line up with God's law. If a law is out of step with that law, then it's not just, it's not right. Now, if God's law is right, and if anything is contrary to that law, then the question we should ask is, how do we know what God's law is? And there's a lot of debate about that. There's some people who talk about natural law, and the idea is, just by living in this world and through using our reasoning, we can come to understand that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And I think that's true in some cases. We don't really need to be told that murdering someone is wrong or that taking someone else's property is wrong. But there are sometimes things that are a lot less obvious. There are truths that we cannot reason our way to, truths that have to be revealed to us. Truths like, what is God like? How could we ever discover on our own that God is one being in three persons, that the one true God is a Trinity? And then we have questions like, how can we have a right relationship with God? How could we understand that? We need to listen to what God has revealed to us in order to know how to become acceptable to God. And then once we have that relationship with God, we should ask, how do we live in a way that is pleasing to Him? To know these truths, we need God to reveal them to us. We need God to speak to us. And then we need to be careful to distinguish between what God has spoken and man-made rules or conventions. That's true today, and it was true in Jesus' time as well. I guess it's always been true. Now, I'm going to be talking about this over the next few months. I'm going to put the Gospel of Luke on hold for a bit. We will come back to it. So we've gone through five chapters. We have, 19 more to go. We'll come back to that probably in September. But we're going to take some time to go through 1 Timothy. And on the way, I'm going to take some detours to some other passages. But today, before we start Paul's letter to Timothy, the first one, we're going to take one look at a passage in the Gospel of Mark. This is not found in the Gospel of Luke. It is found basically in Matthew's Gospel. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 7. And so if you brought a Bible today, I would invite you to start turning to Mark chapter 7. If you didn't bring a Bible today, there's good news. You have a lot of Bibles around you. And in fact, we have Bibles for you. If you don't have a good Bible of your own, or you just don't have any Bible of your own, we have a number on the back table some different study Bibles. If you have kids in your life, we have some kids' Bibles, illustrated story Bibles, and the full text of the Bible for kids as well. But if you're looking at the Bible that we have here provided, Mark 7 begins on page 842. And before we start reading, I'll give us a little context. At this time, Jesus has a dispute with some people called Pharisees. These are Jewish lay leaders who are very interested in the law that God gave to the Israelites through Moses at Mount Sinai after he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. This was over 1,000 years earlier that God had done that and God had given them this law. And not only did they study the written law, what we have in the Old Testament, but they also upheld oral traditions that were added on to what's written in the Bible. Later, after the time of Jesus, around the year 200, oral traditions of these people were compiled into a document that's called the Mishnah. Now, some Jewish people believe that these oral traditions, the ones that were spoken, were passed down from the time of Moses, orally, again, by word of mouth, from one generation to another. And these traditions supposedly explained how the law written in the Bible could be worked out in particular areas of life. So I just want to explain a little bit of the background to what's going to happen here. And we'll start by looking at the first five verses of Mark chapter 7. This is what the word of the Lord says. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So again, these Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, these lay men who were very interested in the law, and this kind of subset of them, the scribes, who were kind of experts in how to apply the law to every single bit of life, they come from Jerusalem to Galilee, where Jesus is. And when they get there, they notice that Jesus' disciples are eating without first washing their hands. And in the eyes of these men, the Pharisees, this has defiled the disciples. They are unclean because this is against these oral traditions. They, the Pharisees, and supposedly all the rest of the Jews should wash their hands before they eat. If they go to the marketplace to buy things after being out in kind of the hustle and bustle of the marketplace, they should wash themselves and they should wash all these things that they use to eat, like the cups and vessels and even the couches that they would sit on in order to be clean. Now you may think, wow, those guys are really into proper hygiene. You know, they're very afraid of germs. Well, they might have been. But the real reason why they're washing is not really because they're afraid of germs. It's because of this concept that we find in the Old Testament. It's a concept of being clean. And we find this in the book of Leviticus, which is not always an easy book to read. We may wonder, what does all of this stuff regarding offering animal sacrifices and grain sacrifices and being washed and being declared clean by the priests and all that stuff, what does that have to do with us today? Well, it's very important to understand certain concepts. In the book of Leviticus, it says that for people to approach God in worship, they have to first be made clean. They have to be made holy. And this is particularly true for the priests. These are the men who mediated between God and all the rest of the Israelites. They are the men who offered up animal sacrifices, which would atone for sin. They had to wash their hands and their feet according to the law. I mean, that literally says that in the book of Exodus. They had to be clean before they could go into the tabernacle, before they could offer up sacrifices. And all of that may seem very foreign to us, But the idea that God wanted to instill into the Israelites, again, is in order to come to him, they had to be made clean. And what that means is we are first unclean, and we have to be cleaned up. And what is it that really makes us unclean? It's not, oh, I had some dirt on my hands and I better wash that off before I eat. What really makes us unclean is our sin. And sin is a power that is at work within us that distorts our desires so that we want the wrong things. And sins are the actions that we perform that are wrong, that are not in step with God's design and his commands. When the first human beings failed to love and trust and obey God the way that they should have done, this power of sin came into the world. And all of us start out in life with distorted, messed up desires. And we do things that are wrong. We are separated from God because of our sin. And that's the major problem that we all have. It's the problem behind all the other problems. Whether you have a problem with finances or fighting with someone, you're fighting with your spouse, maybe you have a problem physically with your body, and even death itself, all of those things can be traced back to the problem of sin, which causes us to be made impure, unclean, defiled. So to be right with God, to approach him, to have a right relationship with him, we need to be cleaned up. How can we get cleaned up? I'm going to get to the answer at the end of this sermon, but for now, I want us to think about what the Jewish people thought about getting cleaned up. They thought, because the law instructed them in part, they had to perform certain rituals. The priests had to get washed. And I guess the idea is, if the priests had to get washed in order to do certain things, maybe it's better if everyone washed before we do certain things. So they were adding to what is in the Bible. And in the book of Leviticus, not only do priests clean up, there are these instructions about what to eat and what not to eat. There are certain animals that could be eaten, they were clean, and there were certain other animals that were regarded as unclean that they should not eat. And if you ate the wrong type of food, you would become unclean. And so I guess they thought, if what you put into your body in terms of animals could make you unclean, maybe we better wash our hands and everything we eat with right before we eat in order to be clean. We don't want to get that dirt in us. So this is what the tradition of the elders was. It was an addition onto what is in the Bible. So the Pharisees are asking Jesus, why do your disciples do this? Why are they ignoring the tradition of the elders? So let's see how Jesus starts to answer them. I'll read first verses 6 through 8. And he, Jesus, said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Jesus says something pretty strong back to them, something I'm sure they didn't want to hear. He says that Isaiah, a prophet who had lived over 700 years earlier, had written about this very type of person. He says, you're hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who basically literally puts on a mask, puts a different face out in public than what is on the inside. They're pretending to be something that they're not. He said, Isaiah said this, is Isaiah 29 verse 13, that you're the type of people who honor God with your lips. You pay lip service to worshiping God, but your hearts are wrong. They're far from God. Yeah, you worship, but it's an empty worship. It's in vain, because what you're doing is you're taking the commandments of men and you're acting as if that is the word of God. You're missing the whole point of worship. Jesus gets right to the point by insisting on their man-made laws. These Jewish leaders have left the commandment of God. And then he gives them a very specific example of how this has worked out. So we'll read verses 9 through 13. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So how is it that the Pharisees have rejected the commandment of God and established their own tradition? Well, Jesus says they're ignoring the fifth of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. That commandment was so serious that if people broke it, they deserved the death penalty, according to the law. There are many other things that incurred the death penalty, according to the law. And the whole concept, again, is that this rebellion, this sin, is so serious that it deserves death. Well, how did the Pharisees ignore the commandment to honor parents? Well, to understand a bit more about that, we have to think about what the fifth commandment means, to honor father and mother. I think that could mean different things depending on what stage of life you're in. If you're a child living with your parents, you're young, that means obeying your parents. But as you grow up and you become adults and you are out of your parents' home, eventually there's going to come a time when your parents get elderly and can no longer take care of themselves. And in this day, there's no social security or no nursing homes you could just send your parents off to. So if your parents are at the stage of life where they can no longer take care of themselves, if you're to honor your parents, what do? You take care of them. But the problem is the Pharisees were observing something called korban, which is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. So it's a Greek word that came from a Hebrew word that is a translation, is translated in our Bible as offering. It comes up in Leviticus. And the idea is people would bring certain offerings to God at the tabernacle and later the temple, like a peace offering, a grain offering. And they would make this vow before they would do it. They would promise to God, I am going to bring you this amount of grain or this certain animal to be sacrificed. And the Pharisees taught that if someone had made that vow, they could not go back on it. They could not break it. Even if their parents were over here starving, they could not give that grain or that animal that they would have offered to God to their parents who are in need. Again, all of this is a man-made rule put on top of the actual law of God. And this would be like if you had elderly parents who were struggling and they couldn't pay for basics. They couldn't pay for food. Maybe they couldn't pay for a prescription drug. And you said to them, yeah, you know, sorry, mom and dad, I really want to help you out. But you see, I've made this vow to God that I'm going to give to the church this certain amount of money. And I just can't go back on that because, you know, my pastor told me, you better not break your vow to God. So I really want to help you, but sorry, guys. Jesus says that if you did such a thing, it's really breaking the commandment of God. You're not honoring your parents by doing that. Yes, people were supposed to make offerings to God, but not at the expense of honoring parents. So if your religious duty causes you to do something that would actually break a commandment of God, something has gone wrong. Something has gone wrong in their practice of religion. So that is just one example of how a man-made tradition, a man-made rule would cause these Pharisees to actually break the commandments of God. Now, I'm sure there were many others. That probably seems obviously wrong to us that they would do such a thing, that they would cause people to say, sorry, mom and dad, I got to give to the temple, give to God, not to you. We may wonder in other cases, why is that so wrong to have man-made rules that are kind of attached to the Bible, that aren't actually part of the Bible? Well, I think one basic reason is it dishonors God's revelation, what he's revealed. It's a failure to understand the content of God's word. And they were adding many different types of rules onto the word of God. They kind of called it building a fence around the law. It's like, if disobeying the law is bad, maybe we ought to add some other laws just to make sure you don't even get close to disobeying it. And these traditions tended to overshadow God's word. They tended to take the place of the most important principles that they should have been paying attention to. In Matthew's gospel, there's a point, chapter 23, where Jesus is criticizing. He's just chewing out the Pharisees. And when he does that, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." So they were so concerned about the minutiae of following the law that they missed the big point of love and justice. There's a camel right there, but they were interested in the little gnat. Another reason why all of this is bad is because it simply doesn't work. We'll just look quickly at what Jesus says after this in Mark chapter 7. I'll read verses 14 through 23. "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled.' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" What the Pharisees didn't understand was that God gave the Israelites the law only for a certain period of time and kind of as a teaching device to prepare the way for what Jesus would come to do. And it was not that eating certain foods made them clean or that eating certain other foods would make them impure somehow spiritually. It's not that they had to wash up before they ate. Jesus said, it's not those external things that make you wrong. It's what's inside of you that defiles you. It's all these messed up desires, our lust, our anger, our pride, our covetousness. All of those things lead to wrong actions like adultery, sexual immorality, stealing, fighting with people, and so on. It's not the traditional ceremonial rituals and washings that made you right. You have a much deeper problem that needs to get fixed. Now, traditions aren't necessarily bad. Everyone has traditions. Traditions are just things that are handed down from one generation to the next. But traditions that compete with God's word, or even conflict or contradict God's word, they are wrong. These traditions often take one obscure point of God's word and then develop it into something that is unrecognizable. At best, these traditions can major on the minors, making big points about little things in the Bible. At worst, they contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. And there are a lot of different ways that we can do this kind of thing that Pharisees do. And there are a lot of different Christians and different churches that do this kind of thing. One clear example is the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church teaches that the Word of God comes to us through two streams, both Scripture and tradition with a capital T. So Scripture is what is written in the Bible. And according to Catholic teaching, both of them, Scripture and tradition, they flow out from the same divine wellspring and come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. There are a lot of problems with that. And part of the clear problem with that is that Catholic tradition, the official doctrine of the church that's not explicitly from the Bible, often contradicts what we do find in the Bible. And there are many different examples of that. Three, real quick. Purgatory, priests being single and celibate, not marrying, and praying to saints, or even the idea that there is a certain class of saints. According to the Bible, all Christians are saints. We don't find any support for these kind of things in the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches that after death, those who are united to Jesus, their spirits are with him. There's no way station, purgatory, where you have to sort of do penance for sins and get them purged out of you. The Bible also presupposes that church leaders are going to be married. We'll find this later when we look through 1 Timothy. It says that an overseer, which is another word for elder or pastor, should be the husband of one wife and should manage his household, manage his kids well. And that word overseer is sometimes translated as bishop. So if you go to the King James Bible, you see it translated that way. And yet the Catholic Church teaches that the Pope and cardinals and bishops and priests are not supposed to marry, and they're supposed to be celibate. But that's strange because Peter, allegedly the first pope, and the rest of the apostles, excluding Paul, they were married according to Paul. Also, nowhere in the Bible do we have this special category of people who become saints and that we need to pray to. In fact, Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer that we pray directly to God the Father. And because Jesus is our high priest, we can go directly to God's throne of grace. We don't have to go through different channels in order to get to God. We can just approach God directly because of what Jesus has done for us. So in effect, the Catholic tradition overrides God's word. And this kind of reminds me of something that C.S. Lewis wrote about marriage. Maybe a strange thought, but he wrote about this regarding marriage. He knows that the Bible teaches that there is a head in marriage, the husband, the man, and that a lot of people don't like that idea. And he said it's necessary to have someone who is the head. He said, as long as the husband and wife are agreed, no question of a head need arise. But when there is a real disagreement, what is to happen? They cannot decide by a majority vote, for in a council of two, there can be no majority. Surely only one or other of two things can happen. Either they must separate and go their own ways, or else one or other of them must have a casting or deciding vote. And that's kind of what happens with Catholicism's teaching about scripture and tradition. When they don't agree, which one is the head? Which one takes precedence? In Catholicism, it's tradition that trumps the written word of God. And Jesus was against such views. He recognized that scripture is God's word, that tradition is man-made. He often talked about the Old Testament as indeed God's word. And the earliest Christian theologians, known as the church fathers, they recognized there was a difference between the Bible, scripture, God's word, and other writings that are useful and helpful. They made a distinction between the 66 books of the Bible and other writings. So to confuse between God's word and any other writings or any other traditions is to fall back into the same mistake that the Pharisees made. You know, Catholics aren't the only ones who make these mistakes. It's easy to talk about them and say, you know, well, they're wrong. There are other Christians who have this kind of problem. Another group of Christians who do this like to think of themselves as progressives. And for them, progress seems to be moving away from the clear meaning of Scripture and moving away from what the church has taught for centuries, especially about some very critical things like the deity of Jesus and the need to trust him, to believe in Jesus in order to be saved, and also ethical matters regarding marriage and sex. Well, the problem with moving away from right beliefs about those important things is one that comes back to that whole idea of standards. How do we know what's right? What standard do we use to measure truth? To make progress, you must have a standard or a goal. If you ever watch football on TV, you know you get these digital lines. They're not really on the field, right? But you've got the line of scrimmage. They drop down so you can see where the ball is started from. And you also see the line that's 10 yards ahead or maybe less depending on the play, maybe more if there are penalties, where they need to get the ball in order to get the first down, right? You see those lines. They're kind of helpful when you're watching the game. You know exactly how far the team has to get in order to get another first down. Now, literally, there's an end zone that people live can see and we can see on TV as well. And so we have a sense of where they're starting from, where they need to go, and where they need to go to score. Well, the problem is there are some people who like to move the lines. The lines aren't fixed. They kind of like to just shift in order to fit them. You know, wouldn't it be nice if you just got one more yard instead of 10 to get the next first down, or maybe you just get three more yards to get a touchdown instead of 97? When we do that, though, we're just ignoring God's standards. Going back to C.S. Lewis, he wrote this. It's a great thing about the idea of progress. He said, "We all want progress. But progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be or where you ought to be. And if you have taken a wrong turn, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you were on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man." Sometimes making progress, you've got to go backwards. G.K. Chesterton, he actually happened to be Catholic, but can learn a lot from reading him. He said that we shouldn't be concerned with the idea of progress as much as the idea of reform. He said, "Progress is a metaphor for merely walking along a road, very likely the wrong road. But reform is a metaphor for reasonable and determined men. It means that we see a certain thing out of shape, and we mean to put it into shape, and we know what shape." The Bible teaches us the right road. And it gives us a sense of how things are now out of shape and what things would look like if they were put back into shape. And of course, it talks about how they can get back into shape. The passing trends of today's culture, they're just that. They're passing. They're rewritten lines that are going to shift in a generation or two. People 100 years from now are going to look back at our generation and say, "Oh, those people were wrong about this, and they were wrong about that, and the other thing." So if we're using as a standard what people think now, that is going to continue to change, but God's word remains the same. Well, it's not just Catholics, it's not just so-called progressive Christians who like to ignore God's word in favor of man-made traditions or doctrine. Evangelical Christians can do this too. There are a lot of newer evangelical churches that kind of pride themselves on just chucking, you know, stale traditions, whatever they are, so that they can be current. And they reject some things they think are unhelpful traditions, like, you know, pastors wearing robes or dressing in suits or that kind of thing, or maybe certain styles of music or certain instruments. A lot of them, you know, they don't want to have an organ. Well, it's kind of fine as far as it goes, but it's kind of ironic is that by getting rid of other traditions, they adopt new ones. And so when you go into a lot of these churches, they all tend to look the same. The pastors are always wearing the untucked shirts. They're usually plaid, you know, which is fine. I don't care. I mean, it's not against them. But it's like they're all getting pressed into a different mold. It's all the same. They all have the same kind of worship band, or they project the words on the screen. So it's like we're getting rid of this stuff. We don't want to conform to that, but then they end up conforming to something else. We all have traditions. And they're not bad. But you just have to acknowledge that traditions will continue to change. And our traditions can tend to, again, overshadow what we really should be focusing on, which is Jesus. We can be about so much of these man-made things that we forget the heart of the faith, the core of who we are and why we're here, which is to exalt Jesus. It's to share the gospel. It is to make disciples, to come together and encourage one another and have fellowship with one another. It's really easy to talk about other kinds of churches, though. We really should talk about our own church. because churches like ours can let traditions overshadow the gospel. And our clutching to certain traditions can often hinder the health of the church. And really, that's why I'm going to go through 1 Timothy. It's why I'm preaching this message today. If we want to reform, if we want to get the church into the shape that it ought to be, we need to carefully examine the Word and examine our church and see if there are discrepancies, ways that we are not lining up with Scripture. And when I've looked at the church's bylaws, I can see there are ways where they don't match up. And we're going to be addressing those issues this year. And as I preach through 1 Timothy and some other passages, I'm going to talk very specifically about some ways that those things do not line up. But before we even make reforms, we have to want to have them. And I think a lot of times our problem is that we really don't want to change at all. It's just a human nature thing, right? People don't like changing. They don't like things that are new because those new things are untried or maybe they feel threatening in some fashion or another. We want the old ways, maybe the ways of church that we grew up with because we feel comfortable about that, or we have nostalgia for the good old days, so we want to go back there. But the old ways, like the traditions of the Pharisees, they often just didn't work. Not only were they not biblical or maybe contradicted Scripture, but they just didn't work. And we need to make sure that we're doing things according to God's Word and things that are going to help the church to make disciples, to reach out to new generations, to pass down the gospel. If we have old traditions that aren't biblical and that are hindering us, they have to go. They just have to. Otherwise, I fear that Jesus would tell the church, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your bylaws. Or, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to maintain your cherished church traditions. The old saying, we've always done it that way, doesn't matter. What matters if we're doing it God's way. Again, the great problem with any man-made code, however good it is, even if it doesn't contradict Scripture, is that when we focus on those things, they tend to get in the way of what we really ought to see in Scripture, which is Jesus. And in the end, our traditions don't save us. Whatever we could come up with as a way of doing things, it does not make us right with God, acceptable in His sight. In the end, the only one who can make us clean and acceptable to God is Jesus. If we have a right relationship with Him, one that is marked by love and trust and obedience, then His death has already paid for our sin. If we have a right relationship with Him, His perfect life is credited to our account. You can think about it this way. Our sin is like having this massive debt to God that we could never repay. You know, our like national or federal debt is about $20 trillion. Imagine if you had that debt. You could never repay that in any amount of lifetimes. That's kind of what our sin does. It puts us in the hole. What Jesus does is He pays that debt entirely. But not only does He do that, He gives us His infinite riches on top of that. So we don't just come back to zero. We have precious riches, eternal riches in Christ. If we have a right relationship, if we have faith in Him, He took our defiling sins upon Himself and He paid for them on the cross. God crushed those sins so He does not have to crush sinners. Only Jesus' sacrifice can make us clean. Now, if we know Jesus truly, we are going to adopt His posture towards the Bible. Again, Jesus viewed the Old Testament as God's Word. He said Scripture cannot be broken, that not even a tiny bit of the Old Testament can change. And then He told His apostles, His specially commissioned disciples, who were going to go out into the world and tell other people about Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would come and that He would teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And He said that the Spirit would continue to speak to them His words. And the apostles went and they wrote down books like Matthew and John and Peter's letters, and then eventually Paul is an apostle, and he writes his letters. And there are other people who are associated with the apostles, like Mark and Luke, who wrote down books of the New Testament as well, all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So if we know Jesus truly, we are going to look at God's Word, the Bible, the way that he did. If we know Jesus, we're going to be transformed by God. We're going to have the Holy Spirit at work within us so that we can make a distinction between what is God's Word and what is man-made tradition. If those man-made traditions overshadow God's Word, they get in the way, they contradict God's Word, they have to go. We must reject them. And that is why, as a church, we carefully teach the Bible, probably in ways that a lot of churches don't really dig into it, because we need to understand this. We need to learn how to read it well. We need to learn how to apply it well. And that's not always an easy task. It takes a little bit of effort, but it is well worth the effort. That's why I stress the importance of individually reading the Bible, so that we come to know the content. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens chapter by chapter as we sit down and read it. We need to know what God has revealed. Anything else that gets in the way, we should set aside. I hope that as a church we would hear this from Jesus. You have a fine way of rejecting traditions in order to obey the commandment of God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came. We thank you certainly that you lived the perfect life that we don't live, that you died on the cross in our place to pay for our sins. And we thank you that you also taught, that you taught how to look at life under God's word and to reject the religious hypocrisy that we all can fall under. We all have ways of making man-made rules and traditions and conventions. We make them up, and we often pay attention to those instead of your word. Would you forgive us for that? And would you change us so that we could see that which is clearly biblical and that which is not, and help us to obey your word? Help us to understand it rightly. Not always an easy task, but we can do it with your help. We thank you that you've given us a church. You've given pastors and teachers. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us the Bible. We can make sense of what you revealed. Help us to live in a way that is pleasing to you according to your word, not just as individuals, but also as a church. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.